Today we start a new series which is going to take us up to the glory of Easter. And every year, now on Easter is our third birthday, and so every year at Easter our church's birthday just gets overshadowed by something a little bit more important than that, which is the resurrection of Jesus, but that's how it ought to be. You know, we become less, he becomes more. And this week we start marching towards that glorious Easter. And today we start, what we're going to do over the next month is diving into Jesus' prediction of his own death that he spoke in John chapter 12. And so if you've got a Bible, you can start making your way there. We're going to get there in a few minutes. But you're going to want to mark it because that's where we're going to be for a number of weeks here. And Jesus, in his prediction of his own death, he knew what was coming down the pipe. He wasn't unaware of what was happening. And he knew that 3 days after this horrendous horrendous death, he would rise again. And he talked about it. And so he laid clues out for people. He prepared his disciples for it. He made mention of it, and not in such explicit detail as people knew exactly what was happening, but in such detail as, in hindsight, we can look at his words now and say, ah, yeah, he knew what was coming at him. He knew the salvific implications that that would have. He knew for whom this would be significant. He had a sense of all that thing, and so he called it long beforehand. Many months and even years before, he began indicating that a time was coming. A time was coming when things would be different. And specifically, he referred to it as the hour. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. And he didn't mean just a 60-minute time frame, but an aspect of time, a period where he would die and be resurrected again. And so we talked about it, and so a little bit earlier than where we find him in John 12 speaking to people, his brothers, they're about to go to a Jewish festival, and his brothers and friends say, you know what, why don't you make a public show here? You know, you've done a couple of miracles, why don't you show your power to the world and make a public spectacle while the Jews have gathered together for this festival? Let's make a thing of it. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that because my time has not yet come. And he does end up going to that feast, and there he was at that festival, and he was teaching in the temple. And it says in John 7:30 that though people were outraged at the things he was saying, the religious leaders were feeling so upset by what he was saying, they wanted to take hold of him, but it says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then a few days later, he's again teaching in the temple, and the leaders, the religious leaders, are so upset, they're outraged, but again, the text says no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And so there's this coming of an hour which would be significant in history and in salvation and for people's understanding of religion. But then we get to John chapter 12. And in John 12, starting in verse 20, it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival." And this was the Passover festival. "And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' And Philip went to tell Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds.'" The hour has come. Different than the language that had been used, that a time is coming, an hour is coming. The hour had come. I did some calculations. My hour, in theory, based on average lifespan, I've got about 433,620 hours left. And so it's one thing to look out at the hour of your death as a speck through a telescope, 433,000 hours away. It's another thing to imagine what it was like for Jesus to sense the impending hour, the arrival of the hour of his death. And not only the arrival of it, but the nature of it, that he would be tortured, that he would be crucified. And it's hard to imagine the tension in his heart as a human, as he stood and faced knowing this was the culmination of all that he had come for, but yet it was going to be terrifying and agonizing. And so it's no wonder we find him the night before he's crucified praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sweating blood. And he's sweating this blood, and it's a thing now as medicine has evolved. We know it's called hematidrosis, in which this anguish can cause the blood vessels to burst and the sweat and the blood mingle. And it's with this anger, agony and anguish that he prays and he says to the Lord, or to God his Father, "If I can pass on this, let me. If there is any other way for what needs to happen to unfold, may it be." But at the same time, as he expresses that honest anxiety about what's to come, he affirms his submission to following through on what he had been sent on, the mission that he had been sent to accomplish. And so in John 12, he knew the hour was coming, and somehow, in some way, something set off the alarms for him, that the time was not coming anymore, but the time had come. The hour had arrived. And we don't know exactly what it is. It's probably a bit of a stretch to say the fact that Greeks came to him was a sign that the hour had come. But yet we see him with his disciples, with a good number of Jews at the Passover festival, and we see a good number of Greeks joining in as well. And that original description of the Greeks, it doesn't, as they came, doesn't describe them as kind of one-off visitors or curious onlookers kind of checking out Jesus. These were people who were accustomed to coming to the feast, it says. They came regularly. They were non-Jewish people who had wanted to pursue a relationship with the God of Israel, and so they participated in Jewish festivals and the synagogues and sacrifices and all these sorts of things. And so they had come with this desire to know Jesus, and they asked Philip for this interview. We don't know why they asked Philip necessarily. I mean, he went through an area where he may have met them, or maybe because his name was Greek, they kind of thought that they had a kinship with him. But whatever the case, Philip and Andrew then talked about it and went to Jesus with the request. And we think of the disciples as following Jesus, but yet at the same time, we see in a number of situations, they kind of start to think they're his bodyguards a little bit, and they kind of run some interference and do some screening, which at times was probably useful for Jesus, imagining all the people crowding in on him who wanted to spend time with him and have an audience with him. But yet, there was a very real fear that came about that kept people at an arm's distance. For many, they wanted to come near to Jesus and at all costs cut through the crowds and went right up to him, regardless of what that could mean for them and whether they would catch some of the backlash of the Pharisees and their anger towards Jesus. But these guys, coming from maybe because they came from another country, they didn't really know there was a lot of danger. You know, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, able to in some ways execute their own judgment, their own law under the Roman authority. And so maybe they weren't really aware of what danger there was. Maybe they just didn't give a rip, and they just wanted to be near Jesus. But we find it impressive because that when it says they wanted to see him, it didn't mean they wanted, you know, Jesus to be brought to an area where they could kind of set their eyes on him. It was they wanted an interview with him. They wanted to have an audience with him. They wanted to have a discussion and ask him questions. And there were many, and certainly of the Jewish people, who had an awareness of the danger that drawing near to Jesus might have for themselves, who said from a distance, just show us signs, show us wonders. Prove to us who you are, but we're going to stay back until you kind of make a show of it and really demonstrate it in physical ways. And yet these guys push through and get close, and they want to be near to Jesus. And it's the arrival of the Greeks that either confirms for Jesus that the time had come, or maybe somehow correlated with that which he already knew that the time had come. But it's significant that they draw near because it was the time for him, the Son of Man, to be glorified. And in death, it's not normally a glorious time. We look at it, it's the final loss. It's the ultimate defeat. There's no conquering in death. That conquers us. We're simply and irresistibly swallowed up and that's it. But not so for Jesus. I mean, we're going to bear down in the next couple of weeks about what his being glorified in death looked like, but part of that glorification for his death featured the fact that he opened a way for all people to come now near to God in a way that had never happened in history. And so for the Greeks, the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish people, they were able to come near to God. It was the glorious opening of the door for all people, fulfillment of many thousands of years of promises that would happen. And so we're going to dig into that in the weeks to come. But Jesus then moves on to this little metaphor, this little parable, an agricultural one. And we talked about parables a number of months ago, a parable being an earthly story that also carried a heavenly meaning. And Jesus here uses the agricultural context of the time to express something much, much deeper than just seeds and plants. In verse 24, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And Jesus was a master of knowing his audience and speaking in ways that they would understand. And so they were agricultural people. So he talked seeds, he talked harvest, he talked threshing floors and chaff. He talked all the things that would be necessary for them to understand. And everybody listening would have had a concept that the new harvest was always the result of old and dying seeds. People knew that it was the death of a seed which was the beginning of every plant that they harvested year after year. And Jesus used this image of a seed to illustrate the great spiritual truth that for him, glory would come through suffering. And victory would come through surrender, and fruitfulness would come through sacrifice. And then beyond just the immediacy of his situation, that for us, spiritual life would come about through his physical death. And having used death in order to justify us in relationship before God, that our sins would be paid for, atoned for, we'd be made right before God, he would then rise above death and conquer it. He used death for that. And I really specifically chose the word used, and I mean it in the most derogatory way possible, because if we talk person to person, if you've used me, then I think, you've used me as a means to your own end. You've used me, and I was insignificant in your process. Whatever affection or affirmation I felt was counterfeit because you had another goal. It's a very sinful way to treat one another, but I really thought about it this week. I thought, Jesus used death with no interest in compromising with her, with no interest in kind of bending to her desires, but just as a means to accomplish his own ends and then humiliate her by turning it around and rendering her weak and powerless. He used death to accomplish his ends and then turns around and makes a mockery of death. And then Paul, we can join with saying and kind of mocking and say, oh, death, where is your sting, by the way? Oh, death, you are insignificant. And Jesus uses death that we might, through his sacrifice, have our sins atoned for, and then we're able to draw near to God. And then he just flips it on its head and says, oh yeah, and death, you've got nothing on me. And death was to be feared in that society as much as it is today. And he was explaining not only what the hour would accomplish, but how that would happen, and that the hour would accomplish a way for all people to know God, and that would come through his death. And while they feared death in that culture, just as we do ours, he used this illustration to remind them that even nature contains this insight, that death is not just an end to be feared, but can be the beginning of something glorious. And he says that of his own death. And we go on in the passage, and I'm really excited because next week is one of my favorite, because he launches from this where he speaks of his own death as the seed which bears much fruit and then leads into how we must lose our lives in order to be fruitful for him. And we launch into that next week. But for now, not about us, not how we live in result of that, just about him. Let's just think about the mission that he came on to provide a way to salvation for all people, the Jewish people, the Greek people, the Gentile people, because this is about him, and through his death, he made a way for us to experience life. And we're not born into his spiritual privilege. We're born dead in our transgressions and sins. We're spiritually bankrupt, and it's the death of Jesus that allows us to be born again, to enter new life, to experience a relationship with God and newness of life in that, and freedom from slavery to sin and freedom from slavery to sin's consequences. And I know that doesn't always resonate with the way we feel, because we think about the sin that's been recurring for the last 20 years and we think, I am still a slave to that, but in Christ we need not be. We're set free from slavery to sin that we might be slaves to righteousness. We're set free from the eternal consequences of sin. And what makes it all the more marvelous in Jesus' death, and what that opened the door to, is how gloriously indiscriminate the gospel is. It becomes this thing where it is so crystal clear that there is no gender barrier, social barrier, ethnic barrier, linguistic barrier. It is come one, come all. Whoever hears the words of the gospel and responds with belief will be saved. I mean, Acts 2:21 and Joel 2:32 and Romans 3:10 all say the exact same thing. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's possible through Jesus Christ. And for thousands of years before this, people understood Israel as God's people. And that's how it had been set up. And to engage with the one true God, people had to enter through the laws that God had given Israel. That's why we see people of different ethnicities going to the Jewish festivals, engaging, being circumcised, offering sacrifices, being a part of it, because anyone who wanted to draw near to God had to go through the one system, the one religion, which was the one that God had given to the Israelites. But then Jesus, in his sacrificial death, blew the doors off of what was a sacrificial system of religion. And he didn't condemn it, he fulfilled it. It was God's good plan from the beginning, but he came and ushered in something radically different by his once and for all sacrifice. He made a way for all people to draw near to God through faith in him. And so no more sacrifice. No more sacrifice because he was the sacrifice. No more circumcision as a way to indicate that you're in covenant relationship with God. No, it's the circumcision of the heart. It's an internal thing now. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit which will testify to those who are in a relationship with God. And it was while there was hostility between the insiders, the Jewish people, and the outsiders, the Greeks and the Gentiles and whoever else would draw near, but a promise had been made thousands of years before to Abraham that through him, through his line, God would bless all people. And that blessing was Jesus. And Jesus saw that the time had come for the flock that was God's people to now no longer have this pen of ethnicity around it that people would have to come into and engage in their law. And Jesus talked about it in John 10. He talks about being the shepherd. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And I know my sheep. My sheep know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, this is long before he's been crucified, but he knows what's coming. And then he says in verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, speaking of the Israelites. And I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And he looked ahead and he saw that the walls of hostility between peoples would be destroyed by his death, would be torn down. Just as the wall of hostility that has been built by sin and our rebellion against God would also be torn down by his death. He saw that reconciliation vertically between man and God would be made possible by his death, and that reconciliation between people who gathered together under the banner of Jesus Christ and worship the one true God through faith, that there would no longer be a wall there, but a reconciliation and unity would be available in an unprecedented way. And to be fair, it took a lot of getting used to, man. The early Jewish people in the early church and the Gentiles and Greeks who were coming in, they gave each other a pretty hard time at the beginning because they didn't know how this all worked, the old religious system and now the new thing that Jesus had just done. And so in the early church's reports of what was happening, people were asking questions in the middle of the book of Acts and saying, you know, if somebody comes near to Jesus, but they weren't a Jew first, do they need to be circumcised and then they can become a Christian? Do they need to obey the Jewish law or the laws of Moses in order to become a Christian? Is that now the process? Since God did this first and this second, everybody has to do this first and that second? And so they debate over it, and here are these non-Jewish people saying, well, we actually understand faith to be through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, not some other works. And yet Jewish people who had held on to for millenniums a system of law that allowed them to draw near to God saw that as a part of the journey, and so they were asking people to engage in this. And so in Acts 15 they talk about this, and certain people had come down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. And then this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about the question. And so the church sent them on their way as they had been, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made the believers very glad, and the Gentiles had been converted through faith in Jesus. So in verse 4 there, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so believed in the Jewish system and all that it had meant to them, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles and the elders, they meet to consider this question. And after a lot of discussion, Peter got up and addressed them and said, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. And of course, this is pre them being circumcised or obeying law, just they believed and the Holy Spirit was given to them. In verse 9, he said, God did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And while disagreement can be a really tragic thing, here it brought into focus and had them, gave them cause to really bear it on what the power of the gospel really was, what the message of Jesus Christ's sacrifice was, that it wasn't a works through law plus faith in Jesus thing, but that it was faith in Jesus alone. And so they said to the Pharisees, you and your ancestors and me, we've never been able to uphold this law. You're really going to burden these people with an expectation that they have to uphold this law in a way that we've never been able to in order to be saved? That's not right. That's not what Jesus intended. They weren't saved we weren't saved by our obedience. We were saved by God's grace, and neither are they saved by obedience. They enter through faith in Jesus, the death of Jesus, allowing all peoples to have life. And this isn't ancient history. It happened a long time ago, but this is still the exact and only way to salvation for us. We come to eternal life through the death of Jesus. We're not born into a place of spiritual security and privilege because of our heritage. We're born into spiritual bankruptcy. We're separated from God because of our sin. We're in need of a Savior. And we thank God that one came. We thank Jesus for his willingness to follow through on the mission. We praise God that he orchestrated history in such a way as the arrival of the hour would come and Jesus with courage would face it head on. And we can be moved to praise and adoration of God for that component of the glorification of the death of Jesus that blew the doors off of what was a fairly narrow understanding of who might draw near to God and how. Instead of it being through one system and typically associated with one people, it is now for all who draw near through faith in Jesus. And it's a radically exclusive and inclusive invitation. Christianity often gets slammed for being exclusive, that we would have the audacity to say what Jesus said was literal, that the only way to the Father is through him and through faith in him. And yet, while that is exclusive in that he says there is only one way, it is radically inclusive in that all are welcome and invited to come. And it is upon the people of the world and ourselves to decide whether we will accept that invitation or reject it. We're not put on the outside without having made a decision. This is presented to us in a way that was unprecedented in history, and we're invited to draw near, and we praise Jesus for being the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, for seeing that spiritual life would come about as a result of his death, that great things would be accomplished that could not have been accomplished any other way. We can be moved to worship of Jesus Christ, that he looked beyond the gates of the pen and said, I've got sheep who are outside of this pen also. I've got to speak to them too. I've got to bring them in. I've got to give them the opportunity to hear my voice and respond, because that's us. We are the ones who are outside the pen and who have now been brought near. And so my encouragement, although we go in the next couple of weeks as to how we live in response to that, is to look at the characters of the story and let's be like the Greeks who longed for an interview with Jesus, who longed for closeness to him, not from a distance for him to do signs and wonders and prove his power, but to be near to him and to see his death and understand it as our way to life, that to see the death of a seed as a necessary tragedy in order to produce the harvest of eternal life that we have the privilege of reaping. And we can praise him being the Lamb of God, the once and for all sacrifice through whom we draw near to the throne of God's grace. And if we're looking for some words that bring us an understanding of what has been accomplished by the gospel, it's a bit of a longer chunk that I'm going to read, but the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what the cross of Christ has accomplished and how we can be led and moved to worship as a result of it. And so we join in Ephesians chapter 2 and just understand what happened through the death of Jesus was this. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, that's you, me, remember that we were Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. God, I thank you for inviting us into your family, for opening a way for all peoples to draw near through faith, that we don't need to come week after week and bring a new sacrifice to atone for our sins, but instead worship that you were the once and for all sacrifice which can atone for all of our sins. We come to you in faith that we repent from our sins as the sacrificial system was intended to guide people towards. God, we see the law as what reveals your holiness and your goodness and also exposes our sinfulness and our ability to live up to it. But thank you, Jesus, that we don't need to earn a place in your family by obedience to a law, by strict obedience and performance. God, we would be such miserable failures and so far from you if that was the case. Thank you, Jesus, as we move towards Easter, for seeing your death coming and courageously facing it head on, for knowing what it would mean and for whom it would be significant. And we give you worship and praise for doing what we couldn't do. We don't look at the cross and say, it was nice of you to do that, but I could have looked after it on my own, because we couldn't have. Dead in our transgressions and sins, made alive in Christ, brought to spiritual life through the resurrection of Jesus. We praise you for that. We thank you for being the seed that was willing to die in order that a harvest of eternal life might be what we reap. We have nothing to say but thank you, and we love you. We adore you, and we praise you. We give ourselves to you, Lamb of God. Amen.